All right, Exodus 21, the fun stuff. Exodus 21. It says, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. And strap yourself in, because we have a lot of laws to cover over the next 17 months." Moses has entered into the thick cloud of God's presence to mediate the covenant between God and Israel. God, we saw, he spoke his moral law in the Ten Commandments, but now we move from God's moral laws to the civil laws that would govern the landscape of the nation. And these next few chapters serve as instructions to those judges that Moses appointed. Remember when his father-in-law came in and said, "Moses, you're not doing this right." He said, "Moses, you need to appoint groups of judges who can be over hundreds and thousands and tens so that only the most difficult matters come to you." So these are the instructions for these judges that Moses appointed to deal with the everyday disputes of the people. Now, that's important to understand, because these civil laws, therefore, do not govern Christian life. Maybe you've heard or talked to an atheist or talked to someone who's not a Christian, who's critical, and they say, "Oh yeah, the Bible endorses slavery. We're going to cover that tonight." Bible does not endorse slavery. God was governing how relationships would work, business relationships would work, in a culture that thought that was okay. He was not giving moral law here, but civil law to govern Israeli society. We do not go by that. This is not how we live. We don't have a national government as Christians. Jesus is our king, but his kingdom is not now of this world. We read that in John 18:36 in our scripture reading. His kingdom is in our hearts. It's a kingdom of truth, and whoever follows truth is a part of that kingdom. The Bible says we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people that have been chosen out to be separate and different. But we don't live by these rules. These were the laws to govern Israeli society. Now, God calls them judgments here. The word judgments there simply means legal rights. So this is Israel's Bill of Rights, and it starts by addressing dependence. Now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So here we start off with the rights of male servants. Now, it mentions here that if you buy a Hebrew servant, and that is an unfortunate translation. Every Israelite was born free. So when we talk about buying and selling a person, it was not the same as slavery. We understood it in our culture's past, or as the world understands it in some cultures today. The word here, buy, just means to acquire. Now, if you acquire a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve. Well, why would you acquire a Hebrew servant? Well, a Hebrew might sell himself. You would not purchase him because he was just a slave and that's how it was. He would sell himself as a servant for two reasons. Through poverty, Leviticus 25:39 explains that. Or through crime. If you were a criminal and you could not pay back the heavy restitution required, then you could sell yourself to pay off your debt. So, and that's from Exodus 22:3, which we'll get to later tonight, God willing. So, Leviticus 25:39 through poverty, or Exodus 22:3 through crime. In both cases, if you could not pay your debts, you could work them off. That's what's being referred to here. The Israelites were not allowed to have slaves in the same way that we understand slavery. And so it says here and explains that if you were to acquire a Hebrew servant, if a Hebrew servant through poverty or crime, then 6 years shall he serve. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. The debt is clear. The Bible is clear that they were never to have indefinite servants. God never endorses slavery, never anywhere in Scripture. And whether or not you'd paid off your debt through your work, every servant was released from their servitude and their debt after 6 years of labor. The seventh year, they would go out free. There's another year when they would go out free. It's called the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, that would be canceled as well. Now, it's interesting, because if someone came to you and it was only 1 year to the year of Jubilee and said, "Listen, I can't pay my debt. Can I be a servant?" You couldn't go, "No way, man. You only got 1 year." He said you had to take the year and you had to trust that God would provide for the loss. That's how it was. So again, we see the heart of God here, that yes, that things are different than they were in our society, but God has not forced slavery at all. Instead of endorsing slavery, this shows that God is protecting impoverished people or those who make poor decisions and commit a crime from slavery, not endorsing slavery. Now, verse 3 says if he came in by himself, in other words, he's a single guy, came in by himself, well, then he will go out by himself. If he were married, so if he is married, had a wife and kids, and he indentured himself, then him and his wife would go out with him. If his master, though, gave him a wife when he was serving this time, and she has borne him sons or daughters, well, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. In other words, it's not that they couldn't have him, they just said need to complete their work. They would need to finish it up. They didn't just get to go free because, well, he got married to one of the other servants that he had that owed a debt. That's not how that worked. So they would stay there until their work was done. Now, if he said to himself, you know what? I have a problem staying away from a life of crime, or I keep getting into debt, and he thinks to himself, you know what? If the servant shall plainly say, and the phrase there plainly means not under coercion or pressure, but of a free will decision. If he decides, you know what? I love my master. I love my wife. I love my kids. I don't want to go out by myself free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, that's of his house, or under the door post of his house. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. He'd take a needle and pierce his ear, and he'd wear an earring. And that would signify that he would be a willing bond slave for the rest of his life. So it was of his choice. Now, in a perfect world, there would be no poverty or crime. But we live in a fallen world. And the problem with letting every poor person or criminal off the hook concerning their debts or their crimes is that it might result in the person who's owed money now becoming impoverished. And that's not right. That's not fair. That's not the way that God would set up his rules. They have rights too. And so as such, the servant had a choice to make. If the one he served gave him a good life while he was in service, he could choose to go out free and wait till they finish their service as well. Or he could decide, you know what? This is a pretty good life. He takes care of me. I'm going to stay here. And so if that was his choice, then it says that he would be brought unto the judges. The word there is Elohim. So, of course, that also is the word for God. Sometimes it's used of judges. Here, I believe it would be you'd be taken before the tabernacle where God would be. And then you would make this commitment sealed before God as your free will choice. That way everyone would know it was not by coercion because you'd say it before God himself. He also then, after he makes that vow to God, I want to do this on my own free will. Then you would go up to your master's house. He would put the hole in your ear and he'd put an earring in your ear. And that earring would signify that you were a willing bond slave forever. The reason they would do it to the door of the house, that's where they would do it. You can do it anywhere. But the reason they would do it there was to symbolize that the man's life would be bound to his master's house forever. Now, what's interesting about this, and we're going to do this all throughout our coverage of the laws, we're going to say, how does this point to Jesus? Well, it's interesting because this is the type of servant that Paul refers to when he calls himself a bondslave of Jesus Christ. It's the same word. It's what he refers to himself as. I'm a bondslave of Jesus Christ. I'm a willing slave or servant of Jesus. You know, it's like Paul said, I don't want to live free for myself. I don't want to live free for myself. You know, my master loves me and he takes care of me and I give my life to him forever. And I would ask you, have you done that with Jesus? He's a good master, isn't he? He takes care of us. He's given us good things and it's a great place to be. I tend to get in trouble on my own. So I want to be a bondslave for Jesus Christ. This also points forward to Jesus himself. Turn to Psalm 40 with me. Psalm 40. It's really cool stuff here. We won't always find this, but there will be times we'll find some really cool ways that this is fulfilled in Christ. Now, to sum up, Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm. The book of Hebrews in particular quotes extensively from it as being fulfilled in Jesus. And in verse 6, Jesus utters these words. We know it from Hebrews. He says, sacrifice not to the Father. Sacrifice and offering. That's not what you want, Father. But my ear have you opened, the King James says. It literally means pierced. Mine ear have you pierced. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required, but then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And that makes 100% sense, because what did Jesus say he came to do? His own will? The will of my Father. He says, everything I say what? I don't say anything unless the Father tells me to, right? Jesus was that willing bondslave. He was the willing bondslave as our example of what a godly man is. One that his life is yielded to the Lord. Isn't that cool? So, let's go back to Exodus 21, verse 7. Now, if a man should sell his daughter to be a maidservant. So now we are dealing with the rights of female servants. This was just for male servants. Now it's female servants. If a man should sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants. So here is a little bit different dynamic. You have to realize, ladies, that the culture was different back then. It's not like you just went and got a job. They call the oldest profession, you know, in the world that ladies would use. That was the only profession they had back then. You did not, could not earn a living on your own because your living was usually directly tied to the property and the idea of property being passed on to a male child. So if you had no male to run the family, then you didn't get the property. It usually reverted to someone else. And whether they took good care of you or not, well, depending on how much they wanted to follow the Lord or not. So it was a very vulnerable position to be in if you were just let go. Now, very often, this daughter given as a servant would be given off not just as a servant, but be given in marriage to pay off the debt. Like, for example, you would normally come if you were going to want to marry a young lady, you would have to bring a dowry offering. And that would be kind of like alimony in advance. In case you did wrong by her, then serious, that's exactly what it was. And so that if you did wrong by my daughter, I have financial compensation to take care of her for the rest of her life since other people won't want her since you had her and rejected her. So it was alimony in advance. Now, in this case, you know, if she were given in marriage and dad got the money and stuff and she were just to let go free, she would have nothing. I mean, he wouldn't have to give her a dime because he already gave the money to the father. So in this case, of course, because the dowry would be she's working it off for dad. So there would be no money to take care of her. So you can't just let her go is what the Lord says here. A woman in that culture could not just go free at the end of 7 years because she would have no means to provide for herself. Now that puts the man who is owed the debt in a bit of a conundrum. What if he doesn't want to marry her after she's been serving in the house for a period of time? Maybe she's not a good cook. Maybe, you know, she's just a mean lady. I don't know. Is he forced to marry her just to settle a debt? So verse 8 explains, well, if she please not her master who has betrothed her to himself, well, then shall he let her be redeemed. In other words, someone else could offer the dowry money to pay him, to pay off the debt. I know it's hard to follow here, but to pay off the debt that was owed that she was contracted to marry this guy in the first place. And again, ladies, I'm not saying that was right. I'm just saying that's how the culture was. All right. You guys are much more better today in your position to and freedom. So someone else might pay the debt off to marry her, but only if they're an Israelite. Let's keep reading. It says, then shall he let her be redeemed, but to sell her to a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he has dealt deceitfully with her. And that's interesting. He says, listen, you're not going to give her to other nations who have different rules for the marriage relationship. And God says, I'm not going to allow you to put her in a place where she might be mistreated. She must be cared for, and you need to guarantee that. So only an Israelite. Well, but what if he can't find any Israelites to ransom her? Well, then God says, tough. You shouldn't have made the deal in the first place then. That phrase, deal deceitfully, is the same as to commit adultery or to be unfaithful. And see, that's how seriously God takes promises even before marriage vows are made. When someone wants to get engaged, I tell them, this is a big deal. You need to understand that. It's a big deal. So the Jews understood that. That's why Joseph had to divorce Mary. Remember it says that he was minded to divorce her? See, why would he need to divorce her? They're only engaged. They're not married yet. You had to get a legal divorce from engagement. Imagine if we had to do that these days. But they would have to get a legal divorce from engagement. So, you know, even though they weren't legally married yet, that's why Joseph was thinking, I'll just divorce her privately and then the engagement will be off. I think this shows us that God holds marriage in high esteem and he calls us to be faithful to our commitments. You know, this guy is kind of a, you know, well, I don't like her because of this, this, and this. And you think, okay, well, that's fair, but that's not very nice. You know, we do petty things when we're newly married, don't we? Those of you who've been married for a long time, we did kind of petty things when we first got married. Things that I got upset about. I remember there was one time Beverly threw the toast at me and I was really mad. We were having a fight and our toaster was a little energetic and I wasn't looking up and I was eating and the toast popped out, bounced off the little island and bounced onto the table. And I looked at her and we were having a fight and I said, why did you throw the toast at me? You know, and she said, I didn't throw the toast at you. We live happily ever after since then. Be faithful to your commitments. That's what the Lord is saying here, you know. Now, if he has betrothed her, verse 9, unto his son, And he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. A daughter would be provided for always. So even if she and his son aren't married yet, and the time is up or whatever it might be, he can't just let her go. He needs to take care of her as if she was his own daughter. Now, what if the son doesn't want to marry her or decides to marry somebody else? Verse 10. Well, if he take him another wife, for a son that is, her food, her clothing, and her duty of marriage, he shall not diminish. Now, God is not here, and verse 11, if he do not these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money. In other words, she doesn't, from that moment, she doesn't have to pay back any of the debt. She just gets to go back home, and she's free to get married to whoever she will. Now, God is not condoning polygamy here either. He's providing safeguards for this young woman when some buffoon decides to get around his responsibility. That's what God's doing. God is not endorsing polygamy. Now, you might be asking, wait a second. Why would any woman want to be with a man in that situation? Why would she still want, you know, food and clothes and conjugal duties, you know, at this point? Well, please remember that being a woman in that culture was very different than it is today. Some of you out there may understand a little bit of what I'm talking about, the difficulties of being abandoned by a husband. I'm fully aware of the fact that my wife gave up a lot to marry me. We decided together that we wanted her to stay home. That's not your choice, that's our choice. We wanted to raise our kids. We wanted her to be able to invest time in the kids. So she was a smart, intelligent person. She could have had a good career, but she decided to forego that so she could take care of our children. You know, she decided not to pursue her education so that she could take care of the children and give them an education. She made decisions to sacrifice those things. But I know, I'm fully aware that if I were to decide to just walk off or whatever, the position I leave her in, it would be very hard to take care of a family of four children when you're in a situation like that. Very hard. It'd be like starting life all over again. And women back then didn't have that option. You know, so she'd want to be provided for and have children that she could pass on her legacy to. And for those of you out there who are going through that struggle, my heart goes out to you. I know it's hard. I've counseled way too many single moms. You know, and they've got all of a sudden start their life all over again. Many of them go back to school. They try to remake themselves, try to find a way to begin a career. You know, at sometimes as a middle-aged person where you're raising kids at the same time. It's not easy. I know very many hardworking single moms, and I tell you, I want to get a hold of their dads sometimes. You know, if you've got kids, I had a gentleman one time, he would whine all the time to me about his alimony, about his child support. And I couldn't handle it. And I said, stop complaining. I said, you have a responsibility to help pay for those children. You fathered them, and you're not with them right now. So food, clothes, conjugal duties. If he violated that in any way, then she was a free woman. She can go back home to her family, and the debt is canceled. All right? Verse 12. Now we get to the rights of all to life. It says, he that smites a man so that he die, he shall surely be put to death. General law. So capital punishment. If someone commits murder or kills someone, they should be put to death. Now there is an exception in verse 13 here for manslaughter. Now if a man lies not in wait, but God delivers him into his hand, then I will appoint you a place whither he shall flee. The phrase there, lie in wait, means to hunt down with the intent to kill. In other words, if a dispute broke out and you took a life by mistake, it was manslaughter, similar to some of our laws, where there was no premeditation, no intent. You know, if that's the case, then God says, I will appoint him a place where he can flee to, and then you will not put him to death. Now, he doesn't explain what that is here. We're going to learn more about it later on in Leviticus. But God is going to set up cities of refuge where this person can flee to and have a fair trial instead of being the recipient of revenge killing. That was something that Israel learned from the Egyptians, unfortunately, and they were all into it. It's still an Arab tradition today, unfortunately. Now, the consequence for losing your temper and unintentionally killing somebody is that this person will have to live in that city for the rest of their life for their poor judgment. They would not be able to leave, so they couldn't go back home. They couldn't go back to their property. They had to stay in that city of refuge. And if they left that city of refuge and somebody caught them, they'd be put to death. So the idea is there are consequences. Now, there's no exception for premeditated murder, though. Verse 14. But if a man come presumptuously, that comes from a word that means to cook. It means to plan out murder because of the boiling anger in your heart. He says, if you plan it out and you commit murder upon your neighbor, to slay him with guile, with a premeditated act. He says, you shall take him from mine altar that he may die. In other words, there is no offering that one could bring to make up for this action and preserve one's life. He is to be killed for his crime. Now, I understand that there are people that get frustrated with that. I think, really, the Bible is for capital punishment. Well, long before here, the Bible was for capital punishment in Genesis. That's a universal law. The Bible says, if man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And in the New Testament, we'll cover it next week in Romans 13, that government bears the responsibility to put murderers to death, to take care of these people. That's what the Bible says, to protect us in society from that. That is not our job, okay? That is not our job. The church got confused about that at a period of time. That's not our job. Now, in Israeli society, this is where he's giving the rules. So if you get beforehand the judge, and the judge determines, no, you premeditated this, then the death penalty would be the result. Now, there were other crimes that were worthy of the death penalty as well. Verse 15. He that smites his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, parents, don't get any ideas of threatening your kids. The Bible says these were civil laws to govern Israeli society. We as Christians do not operate by these laws. But you might ask the question, man, that's heavy. But realize, what is part of God's moral law? To honor your mother and father, right? That's a part of his moral law. God, we see how here, how he values the sixth commandment. You know what's interesting? When I read, the Bible says, in perilous times shall come. And you expect to see some awful things in there. What's one of the things in the list? Disobedient to parents, right? That's what it says. That's how highly God values this. He looks at the breakdown of society and perilous times, things are bad. People don't obey their parents anymore. One of the things I explained to my children, I say to them, I said, guys, you don't have to agree with me. But there's a great blessing when you honor and obey your mom and dad. There's a huge blessing that comes with that. If you're a young person here today, and particularly, you know, even if you're a little bit older and you're living at home, honor your mom and dad, because God's going to bless you for that. I really believe that the Lord blessed me and Beverly because of the fact that we really tried to honor each of our parents through our dating relationship, through our engagement, until the time came to be when we said, I do, and we severed those bonds, and now we became our own family unit with Christ as our head. I really believe that a lot of the blessing we've experienced is because we honored our folks in our lives. And I can promise you that if you do that, God will bless you too, because the Word says so. Now, you may be saying, well, why is it that big of a deal? Well, let me ask you a question. Who chose your parents? Really? Not you. And most of the time, not them. You know, things were not always exactly planned out. God chooses our parents and not us. And so striking them would therefore be the equivalent of striking God. Cursing them would be the equivalent of cursing God. And so God says, no, no bueno. You got to deal with that. Now, the other issue here it mentions in verse 16 is kidnapping. And it was when you were caught in the act or after the act. It didn't matter. It was punishable by death. I tell you, when I hear about kidnapping, my heart just breaks. It's very difficult. I remember I was watching on child abuse, kidnapping, all that stuff. It is very difficult for me to swallow. I have four beautiful children, and I can't even imagine if someone ever tried to do something to them. You know, the Lord looks very harshly upon those who would steal life. And so the death penalty is the price here. Now, we get to verse 18, and we continue forward with some addendums to the idea of injury, and we see rights of restitution for bodily injury. So not death now, but just bodily injury. Verse 18, and if men strive together, and one smite the another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but he keeps his bed. The phrase there, keeps his bed, means he's injured in some way. So if they're quarreling, he doesn't die, but he's, you know, down for the count for a few days. Well, it says here, if he gets up again and walks abroad upon his staff, if the injury heals with no permanent damage, he can go everywhere, he's fine. Well, then the Bible says there, he that smote him shall be quit or go unpunished. But He shall cause, it says, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. So he has to make restitution for the loss of work time and any cost of recovery, medical costs, whatever. You had to pay for that. Again, that seems pretty fair to me. It sounds like a good law to have if you got a bill of rights here. So if you get in a fight and he's fine, then just go away and let bygones be bygones. On the other hand, if he's injured in some way, well, then you're going to have to pay a price when to help him recover from the injury and any loss of work in the meantime. Now, verse 20 and 21, he gives an addendum for servants, if that happens with servants. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, well, he shall surely be punished. The word there means vengeance shall be taken, the death penalty. So, same rules for servants. It doesn't matter that they're working for you. If you kill him, then you're going to die because you took his life. But it says in verse 21, if he continues a day or two, or in other words, if he's just out of commission for a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. So after a couple of days, if he's ready to get up and he's fine, he has no permanent injury, well then, you're the one that lost it because he didn't work for a couple of days. Now, there are those that read this, the word money here, and they have a big problem with God. How can a person be someone else's money? But remember a few things. Servitude in Israel was only allowed due to owed debt or crimes committed. So if you ended up losing a worker for a few days because you injured him, God is basically saying, that's your own stupid fault. Those 2 days of loss of work, they count. That's your fault. The only reason they're your servant is to pay back the debt. So the loss of work is punishment enough. God is not saying here that people are ever property and therefore that their lives do not matter. Conversely, he's trying to protect these people. Verse 22. Now, what about when you fight with someone and a woman gets injured and causes her to go into premature childbirth? If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit, I'm not sure why they translated it fruit. The word actually means child. So if her child shall depart from her, shall come out prematurely, and yet no mischief follow, no bodily injury, either to the mama or the baby. So if she gives birth prematurely due to you injuring her, but there's no permanent injury, then he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him or demand, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So they'll go to the court, the judges, and he'll say, you put me through this duress, this difficulty, this is what I'm asking for a suitable restitution. And whatever the judges decide is suitable restitution, he has to pay it. But verse 23, if any mischief follow, any permanent harm, then this is how you deal with it. You shall give life for life. If the baby dies, you take his life. If mama dies, you take his life. Eye for eye. If that kid comes out blind or she's blinded because of the ordeal, then we're gonna take your eye. Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand. Foot for foot. If that child comes out and because of the premature birth, he can't walk, well guess what? We're breaking your legs and you won't be able to walk either. Burning for burning, or literally scarring for scarring. If there's scarring because of it, we're going to scar you. Wound for wound. In other words, if the injured had a permanent limp, that's what you're going to get. Stripe for stripe, which is just a general word for injury. Whatever the injury, there would be equal retaliation. Now, if that sounds harsh, realize that God is doing this so that when you notice there's a lady around, that you get your act together and you don't by mistake hurt somebody. And remember, this is a civil law to govern civil life. It was set up as a deterrent so that people would watch their actions because they knew there'd be serious consequences if they didn't. Now, what's interesting, you may have recognized the eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, right? Everybody knows that. You know, anytime people talk about that, hey, that's in the Bible, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Well, by Jesus' day, the Jewish people had turned it not from civil law, but into moral law, one that required revenge without the approval of the justice system. So if someone did something to you, you had to get them back. Whatever they did to you, you had to give back to them. Well, Jesus blew that up in Matthew chapter 5. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 5. These were laws God gave to let the judges know how they handle a situation. Not how we're supposed to govern our individual lives. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, then let him have your cloak too. And whosoever should compel you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him which asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, do not turn him away. See, God's law for the individual, his moral law for the individual was love, not revenge or retaliation. Revenge and retaliation has no place in the Christian's life. We're to love people. Now, granted, there are other scriptures that talk about self-defense and whatnot. If someone breaks into my home, I pity that person. I will protect my family. But if someone individually is seeking to do me harm, I'm not going to try to get revenge on them. You know, we had a gal, she was a drug addict in our neighborhood, and she broke into my vehicle and took a bunch of stuff out, including things from my wallet. I had a bad habit then of leaving my wallet in my car. Don't break into my car now, please. So she, about 4 a.m., I don't know what time it was, we heard a knock on the door, and of course that's kind of freaky. And so the cops were there, and I'm there in, you know, shorts and a t-shirt, and what? You know, and Mr. Ramirez, is this your stuff? Yeah, and I walk outside, trash everywhere. Anything that was in my car, she had just taken it and thrown it everywhere. And he said, you know, we caught someone, they had broken into 4 or 5 vehicles in the neighborhood, and we went to her house and we found some of these things and we think they're yours. Sure enough, they were. And so thankfully I didn't lose any of that. But at that point in time, he said, you know, what do you want to do? Do you want to, you know, press charges? And I said, well, let me ask you. I said, is this, you know, first time or something that's happened before? He said, well, I can't tell you that. And I said, well, I said, I don't want her to pay a lot. I just want her to pay, you know, do restitution. And so the lawyer called me up later on and said, you know, how do you want to handle this? And I said, I don't want her to go to jail. I said, found out she's a young gal and she's got some problems. I said, I want her to get help. I want her to be better. So, and I think that they found out the full cost of the damages and stuff was like $28. And I said, I just want the $28 so that she can understand there is a price to pay, but at the same time, I don't want anything extra. I want her to find help. And so the lawyer's working with me this whole time on how we handle the situation. I said, make sure you tell her in court that I don't bear any ill will. I want no harm to her. I just want to see her get better. So, and of course, the lawyer's on the side going, what kind of insane person is this? You know? And it was really cool at the end when he told me and said, you know, she didn't do jail time. She hears the check. You know, she's taking care of you. And I made sure I told her all those things, you know, before the court. And she was very grateful for that. And I thought, and I made sure I said, do this because Jesus said that. I made sure I said, say these words. And so, you know, in a little way, we can be a witness of God's love and mercy, even when someone has done wrong to us and we're trying to help them. So do good to those who aren't necessarily good to you. Well, back in Exodus chapter 21, we move on down to verse 26. And what about when one injures a servant? Well, if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. So, of course, when he explained the situation of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, this would leave a question as to the standing of servants since they were indentured for financial reasons. Well, what about them? If I injure them, I still need my work. And basically, the Lord says they have injury rights too. So you can't treat them however you want. If you injure them, if their eye doesn't work anymore, they lose a tooth, and guess what? The debt is canceled. They owe you nothing because of the horrible thing you've done to them. You've exacted plenty of payment. You've done a horrible thing to them. They just get to go back to their life. The debt is canceled. Verse 28, now we get to rights of restitution for animal misbehavior. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit or free from obligation. The idea here is that the owner, you know, and the one who died were innocent. This is nobody's fault. The animal, you know, just lost its mind and did something horrible, and the owner pays enough by losing the animal and any meat that that animal would have given because he's to be stoned, and it says there, his flesh shall not be eaten, so you get no meat out of it either. But the owner, he'll be free from obligation. While he's innocent, he'll perhaps learn from this to keep better care of his animals. Now, verse 29, but if the ox were wont to push with his horn in times past, in other words, he attacked people in time past, and it has been testified to his owner, he knew about it, and he has not kept him in, he hasn't put special guard on this animal, but that he has killed a man or a woman, well, then the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death because he is considered complicit because he did not take the necessary precautions to protect life. If, on the other hand, the animal had shown violent behavior, but the owner didn't do anything about it, it's like the equivalent is murder. Now, he does say he can escape the death penalty if the offended family is willing to receive compensation instead. Verse 30. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give that for the ransom of his life, whatsoever is laid upon him. So if they're okay with that, then he can live, but he's got to pay the penalty. Now, if the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. The idea here is that this is an addendum to the innocent animal owner, not if he knew about it. So in other words, let's say, you know, you send your servant over to the neighbor's house and to get some milk or something. And as he's on the way over there, an ox runs out and kills him. The idea is it's nobody's fault. It's just a horrible situation. So if he was guilty of not properly keeping his violent animal locked up, well, then he'd face the death penalty for a servant as well. The price paid for the innocent animal owner is because the person with the servant would be left without payment of the debt that was owed to him because the servant was dead. So you'd have to cover that cost by paying 30 shekels of silver, and that would, you know, be all you had to do. Now, in verses 33 through 36, prior to this, what if the animal does something wrong? Here we find out, what if the person does something wrong? If a man shall open a pit, dig a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or the ass fall therein, well, then the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and then the dead beast shall be his. So if, you know, if this guy does this and he ends up killing your animal, then he's got to pay you for the animal, but you get to keep the animal for the meat. Now, if, verse 35, if one man's ox hurt another's, that he die, then shall he sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox shall they also divide. Or if it be known that the ox has used to push in times past, and his owner has not kept him in, well, then he shall pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. So, again, the idea is we're trying to give wisdom to these judges about how they handle this with fairness in whatever situation comes up. Now, chapter 22, we begin to get to rights regarding property. Now, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep, and kill it, or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox, and 4 sheep for a sheep. 500% and 400% restitution if he makes money off the theft. If he actually sells what he stole, then he has to give 500 or 400% restitution. That's a lot. If that thing was worth $300, you had to pay $1,500. And the reason the restitution was steep was to deter theft. Because people caught in theft, and this is why they usually ended up as servants, to pay off the steep penalty. Now, verse 2, if the thief be found breaking up, or literally the act of illegal entry, if he be found discovered while he's in the middle of his theft, and he be smitten that he die, well, then there shall be no blood shed for him. So this serves as an addendum to the general rights of life. Normally it says if you kill somebody, then you die. But in this case, the thief is killed in the act of protecting your property. If that's the case, there's no penalty. You're just trying to get him off your property, and if he's resisting and you end up killing him in the process, not because you want to kill him, just because you're protecting your property, well, tough cookies, buddy. You shouldn't have broken into the property. But look at what the next verse says. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be bloodshed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, he shall be sold or become a servant for his theft. So if you find out someone broke into your house and you know who it is, and you go over in the morning and kill him in retaliation, then you do get the death penalty, because the penalty for a thief is restitution, not death. Everybody got it? Everybody awake? All right, good. I'm falling asleep. Now, verse 4. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. So if the thief doesn't make any money off the theft, then the restitution is only 200%. So the idea is, do not steal anything. Verse 5. Now we get to rights of property in regard to negligence. Now if a man cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. So if you put out your animal, and you're, you know, on your iPad, and you're watching, you know, the football game, and your animal wanders over into the neighbor's field, and he starts eating his stuff, well, then you need to make restitution, okay? You weren't paying attention, and little Molly the cow went over there and ate some of your corn, then you need to pay for it. That's just fair. On the other hand, verse 6, if a fire break out and catch in the thorns, so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Now, the phrase catching the thorns is something in the East. In the East after the summer harvest, it was a common practice. You were done harvesting, but you'd have all the leftover stuff, the stuff you didn't use, the stuff that was no good, the stalks, the plants, things like that. You would usually burn up all that dried up stuff, all the leftover dried up grass to make way for the autumn rain. And this would, you know, it would chase away vermin. The vermin wouldn't come and snack on that stuff that was left over, and it would usually prepare the ground for the next crop. Now, you could imagine that was not exactly something you did while you were half awake. So if you did it and you became negligent, it could be dangerous and burn the field next to you. So if you had to, you know, burn in your fields, and like I said, you know, somebody hits a home run and, like, you know, you get distracted and all of a sudden you burn up your neighbor's corn, you need to make full restitution. That's your fault. So for your negligence, you have to take care of that. So, verse 7. Now we have rights of property in regard to honesty. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, well, if the thief be found, then let him pay double. In other words, normal rules for theft apply. But if the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he has put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. So in other words, there's no thief, you can't find him, and you suspect this guy took your stuff, the guy you loaned it to, or the guy that you kept it for you, you would go down to the judge and they would have a trial and they would figure out if he was guilty or not. Verse 9, for all manner of trespass, whether it be of ox or ass or for sheep or for raiment or for any manner of lost thing which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. So in other words, if you are convicted of you really took it, even though you said it was stolen, you pay double. On the other hand, if you falsely accuse somebody, then, and you find out, no, you're just being mean, you pay double. And the reason is because God didn't want frivolous cases coming out there. You know how many cases don't even go to trial in our country because of the fact that it's more expensive to actually have the case than it is to just settle? And people know it. And so they go to court. That's not the intention of a legal system. Now, verse 10. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass, an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep, and if it die, or if it's hurt, or if it's driven away, it's not that it's stolen. The word driven away means here that through the some catastrophe, whether it's theft, you know, somebody breaks into your property and the cows end off running off and you don't know where they are, and no man sees it. In other words, nobody knows who did it. It says, well, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both. They'll go down to the temple and they'll make an oath to the Lord that I didn't do this. This is not my fault. I didn't kill the animal or I didn't injure it. I didn't drive it away. And the owner of it, if he makes an oath before the Lord, that'll be good enough. And he doesn't have to make any restitution. Now, verse 12, though, if it's stolen from him, then he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof because he didn't protect it. He didn't do what he needed to protect it. Okay. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for a witness, and he shall not make good on that which was torn. In other words, if another animal, killed it or something like that, wolves came in and there's nothing he could do about that, then he'd bring the evidence and that would be enough. Hey, I didn't do this. An animal killed it. You could see it was ravaged by an animal. Therefore, he didn't have to make restitution. That could have happened anywhere. Verse 14. Now, if a man borrow anything of his neighbor. Oh, wow. It's almost time. If a man borrow anything of his neighbor and it be hurt or die, then the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. So in other words, if you are entrusted with something, whether you borrow something from your neighbor and then you go away and some harm comes to it, well, then you do have to make restitution. But if the owner thereof is with it, he shall not make it good. It's a hired thing. It came for his hire. Basically, the idea is if you were to pay for the use of your neighbor's stuff, that's just the cost of doing business, that sometimes bad things happen. And so therefore, you just kind of let it go. It's funny, everybody's got an opinion about stuff. When I heard about that boy who was killed at the Disney property, my heart just broke. I have seen some of the most insensitive things. I actually saw someone on social media post, well, I guess the alligator wanted his Mickey ears. There's something wrong with us when we're saying things like that. There's something wrong with us when we're trying to find fault in that situation. I've been down on that beach 1,000 times. We go down there. I think they were down there for a lot of the reasons that we go down there. We'll go down and we'll gather together some other families and we'll go watch one of the Pixar movies together. I didn't even know there were gators in those things. My kids have been right at the edge of that, building sand castles and whatever. We always tell them stay out of the water because it looks yucky, but I didn't know there's any animals in there. Listen, sometimes bad stuff happens and there's nobody to blame. And in those moments, we just need to have compassion. Just have compassion. And that's the idea that God's trying to set these laws up here is because he's like, guys, don't be bitter at everybody. Don't always try to find blame. Make sure you think about the reality. This is another person. And you know what? They're probably just as broken up as you are. I remember I was helping somebody move and it was their son had passed away and he loved to do drafting. He loved to do artwork, drafting. You know, he did architectural stuff and he had a really expensive drafting table. And I was helping this gentleman move this thing that he kept in memory of his son. Well, it was Florida. It's hot. My hands were sweaty. I was, you know, 17, 18 years old. I dropped the thing. Shattered. I was heartbroken. I felt horrible. I'm like, I don't think I can ever be around this person again because I've destroyed something very special to them. He was so gracious to me. I mean, you could tell on his face, he was like, I hate you. But at the same time, he knew it was just an honest mistake. It wasn't because I was being lazy or wasn't because I wasn't being careful. Stuff just happens sometimes. And you know, I think in relation to the New Testament, when it talks about in Colossians chapter 3, where it says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that's we are, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also should you do. And I think that's a good word for us. You know, in the New Testament, we don't live by these laws because we're not the nation of Israel. But we are a holy nation. You know, that is God is called out of darkness into this marvelous light. And in 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2, right after God says that, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, not our home, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul and live your lives honest among the Gentiles. We learned this morning, it means reflect God's character accurately. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of judgment. So let's live out our love before others. Let's walk with Jesus and be gracious to one another that all men would know we're his disciples. Amen. All right, let's all stand and join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward. Lord, we thank you so much for your great love. I'm so glad we don't live by all these rules, Lord. We have our own rules in our country, and some of them are annoying as well. But Lord, we are grateful for the freedoms we do have. And with that freedom, Lord, we want to be good witnesses for you. So give us courage and boldness to speak the truth in love as we go forth from here this week. Lord, help us to be compassionate towards other people, to be gentle and kind in all that we do. Lord, never compromising your truth, but never compromising your grace either. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.